I can't begin to tell you how often, when reading books, articles, sermons, or especially when listening to sermons, after listening to fellows, sometimes it appears run around the world to try to get around the corner, I think to myself, I sure wish they'd get to the main point and leave the other stuff alone. We often confuse things by trying to prove things, when in reality we ought to just state them plainly, state them boldly, and move on. Now tonight I want to do what I know I ought to always do. I want to get to the main point right away. In fact, that's the title of my message, The Main Point. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8, if you will. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now we're going to connect chapters 7 and 8 because the chapter division here is really unfortunate, as it often is in our translation of scriptures. But the passage in chapter 8 is simply a continuation of what the apostle has been discussing in the 7th chapter. He says in verse 1, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." Now those words, "this is the sum," would better be translated literally, "this is the main thing." This is the main point. This is the primary thing. Here the Holy Spirit is telling us that what is before us in this passage is the main primary focus of importance, the thing for us to know and understand in all the book of Hebrews. We have such an high priest, one just like I've been talking about, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now in the last 5 verses of chapter 7, the Holy Spirit gave us a marvelous display of Christ's superiority over the priests of the Old Testament, both of the Levitical and Aaronic orders. The writer wants us to marvel at the superiority of Christ's priesthood. Let me show you these 5 points of superiority. First, in verse 26, our Lord Jesus is described as a sinless priest. He's the only one who ever lived who is without sin. He's the only man who ever lived and died upon this earth who never knew sin except when he was made to be sin as our substitute. Look at verse 26. "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." No other priest could ever say that. They were all sinful men like you and me, but not Christ. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he never once yielded to sin and had no inclination towards sin. Now look at verse 27. Here's the second thing. "Because he was sinless, our great high priest did not need to make atonement for himself, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself." Our Lord Jesus Christ, because he had no sin, did not need to offer sacrifice for sin for himself. But rather the sacrifice he offered was in the room instead of his people for our sins, to put away our sins, and he did it one time. Now in the Old Testament, no Old Testament priest ever imagined, he would never have imagined, not in a million years, that what he was doing could take away sins. They knew better. They were instructed in better truth than that. Only idolatrous fools imagine that anything offered that is of the earth and earthly, no matter how good, no matter how precisely it is done, no matter how accurate it is, nothing done by man can put away sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ was radically different from all other priests. He, by the sacrifice of himself, has put away our sins. He changed everything radically. He needed nothing to offer for himself, but everything he offered was for his people. And that leads us to this third point of superiority. Our Lord's sacrifice of himself was once for all. Do you see that in verse 27? "This he did once." The word once there does not simply mean one time, nor does it mean simply once with finality, but rather it means this he did one time, conclusively, forever. In other words, the Lord Jesus, by his one great sacrifice for sin, becomes and is forever the center of all things. He is that one of whom all the Old Testament spoke, and he has offered one sacrifice with finality, conclusively, putting an end to all that represented him and was typical of him in the Old Testament. Every work of grace in history before the sacrifice of Christ looked forward to it as the foundation for all that was done. In other words, when Abel offered his sacrifice to God, that sacrifice looked forward to Christ as the foundation of his being accepted of God, and the Lord accepted him. When Aaron went in and offered sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, when the priest went in every morning and every evening and offered sacrifice, when the people offered sacrifices for various reasons given in the Scriptures, they were all looking forward to and pointing to, in one way or another, the accomplishment of redemption, the putting away of sin by the Lord Jesus Christ. And every work of God's grace since the sacrifice of Christ, in other words, God receiving you and receiving me, God speaking peace to our hearts through the blood of Christ, looks back to Christ's sacrifice, and there is the foundation of all our hope. So Christ is the center of the world's history. In fact, our Lord said in John 12, now is the judgment of this world. And that word judgment is variously translated in the Scriptures. It might be translated, now is the judgment, in the sense that judgment is now finished, for Christ has put away sin. That's accurate. But it is also translated crisis. It is the turning point. The Lord Jesus comes now to his death at Calvary and says, this is the turning point. This is the hinge of the world's history. This is the hinge. This is the center of everything. Christ's death at Calvary is the center of world history, the center of Bible history, the center of God's works of grace in all things. Our Lord God planned our salvation from eternity. His purpose of grace and predestination is certainly given plainly in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. But God's plan and purpose of grace, God's predestination, is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:9? God has given us grace in Christ before the worlds were made, but only in Christ. He has loved us with everlasting love, but only in Christ. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, but only in Christ. He chose us as the objects of his mercy, but only in Christ. He has accepted us from eternity, but only in Christ. So that everything God has ever done, it has been his purpose from eternity, that it's all found in, revealed in, and accomplished by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Alright, look at verse 28, Hebrews 7:28. The fourth superiority of Christ over all other priests is that they were appointed by the law in their weaknesses. But he was appointed by the very oath of God himself as the perfect Son. For the law maketh men high priest, which have infirmity, weaknesses. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now we read earlier Psalm 110. This is the oath spoken of here. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The oath came after the law was given, but it pointed to the end of the law. And thus David spoke even before the law was ended, and declared that there's coming a time when the law shall end. He declares to us in verse 1, the Lord God said unto my Lord, the Messiah, sit thou at my right hand. And thus in this 110th Psalm, David spoke by inspiration and said, he who comes as the final priest, he who comes as the last priest, he is the one who is the Messiah, the King, who's the end of the law. The Lord Jesus Christ is that one of whom the Scripture spoke alone as the priest upon his throne. There was never any other priest who sat upon the throne as a king. He's the only one who ever fulfilled those words. And as a priest upon the throne, on the basis of the fact that he has accomplished redemption, on the basis of the fact that he has put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself, and now sits upon the throne of glory, ruling all things by the word of his power, he gives eternal life to as many as the Father gave him, and he says, thy people, because you're the king, and you're the priest, thy people shall without question be willing in the day of thy power. In other words, it is the finished work of Christ, and he being exalted as the King of glory, that's the basis of our assurance that God's elect, every one of them, shall be saved. All right, now look at verse 28. Here's the fifth superiority of Christ over all other priests. In the last part of the 28th verse, the oath makes the Son a priest who is consecrated forever. A priest consecrated forever. The Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is a priest who shall never die. He shall never be replaced. He is a priest by an indestructible life. He will outlive all his foes and all ours. He will be there long after everyone we have depended upon is dead. He's a priest forever. I remember as a child, this is so, and I know your children have indicated it in one way or another. Children often fret mommy and daddy might not live to take care of them. They get a little sick. I remember when Shelby was in the hospital, the first time she had any serious illness, Faith was real fretful. She was just a little girl. What's going to happen to my mother? What's going to happen to my mother? And we as parents often fret that we will not live long enough to raise our children and care for them. That's why this truth is so precious. The priesthood of Christ, that one who prays for us, as we saw last week, that one who is sympathetic with us in all things, as we saw in Hebrews 4:15, has been perfected forever. Not for a decade, not for a century, not even for a millennium, but forever. This is what that means. It is to him we must look when we think about how uncertain everything in this world is. Look to him, he's certain. Look to him, he's sure. Look to him, he's steadfast. Not to me, not to mom or dad or husband or wife. Look to him. He's forever and forever indestructible in his priesthood. Now the great point of this text at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8 is that we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who came into the world as the Son of God, lived a perfectly righteous life, offered himself as a perfect sin-atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people, rose to everlasting life, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, and there he who loves us with a distinguishing everlasting love prays for us and bids us draw near to God through him. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need through this great high priest. This is the main point. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come into this world to fit into the old system of priestly sacrifices given in the Old Testament. He came to fulfill them, put an end to them, and replace them. He's the reality. He's the reality. You understand what I'm saying? They were just types and pictures and shadows. He's the reality. You have so many ways you can understand this, but if you see just a picture, the picture's nice. You have a picture of your wife, a picture of your children, you look at them. But after you've been gone for a while, if you have opportunity to get near your wife or get near your kids, man, you're a fool to hug the pictures. The reality standing in front of you, you push the picture aside. And our Lord Jesus Christ is that one of whom all the law and all the ceremonies and all the sacrifices and all the priesthood and all the commandments were but shadows. He's the reality. He's the real thing. Look at Hebrews 8 and verse 5. These things, these priests serve unto the example and shadows of heavenly things, of spiritual things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that is, see this, the Lord God said to Moses, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. Now those words in Hebrews 8:5 are a direct quotation from Exodus chapter 25 and verse 40. God spoke these words to Moses. And the point being made in our text is this. All the furnishings and all the services of the tabernacle. The tabernacle itself, the priesthood, the altar, the laver, the mercy seat, the table of showbread, the veil, everything concerning the Old Testament worship was to be made according to a set pattern. Now, you will get some folks who are crazy trying to interpret scriptures in a literal sense. I can't tell you how many times I've heard preachers terribly erroneously say that when Moses made the tabernacle and he built that altar, God showed him some blueprints of the real thing in heaven, as though the real thing were a real ark, a real mercy seat, a real tabernacle, a real candlestick. No. All those things were made after the pattern, Jesus Christ the Lord, the pattern of redemption, purposed of God from eternity in Him. And there were to be types, shadows, pictures of heavenly or of spiritual things. They served no other purpose. They absolutely served no other purpose. The tabernacle was holy only in that it represented Him who is holy. The mercy seat was holy only in that it represented Him who was holy, or who is holy. You perhaps have seen some of those, is it Indiana Jones, that fellow, and the Ark of the Covenant. And I saw the tail end of the thing one time. That's all I saw of it, but folks treated it superstitiously. Oh, this holy thing. If you could find it, burn it. It's done now. It's done now. God fixed it so nobody will ever find it, because men would be fools to worship it just like that. It pictured Christ the Lord. That's all. That was its only purpose. The sacrifices made on that mercy seat, the blood sprinkled on that mercy seat, never atoned for a sinful thought, much less a sinful deed. It never put away any man's sins. It never made any man holy. It only pointed to Him who is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The whole point of the book of Hebrews is just this. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, has not come here to fit into earthly, carnal, Old Testament worship. He has not come here to fit into the Old Testament, carnal rudiments of worship. But rather, the Lord Jesus came here to fulfill and forever abolish the whole Mosaic system of legal worship and turn our eyes to God, looking to Him and Him alone. The Old Testament tabernacle and the priest, the sacrifices and the garments of the priest, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, the commandments, all of it were only shadows. Now, the real thing's here. That's the message of our text. Let's read it together. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is the main point. We have, what a word. We have, every sinner who looks to God by faith in Christ, every sinner who comes to God believing on His Son, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. That is, at the time of this writing, there were still priests over in Israel offering gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow. They serve to be types and pictures of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. The Lord Jesus Christ is precisely the kind of priest spoken of and typified in the Old Testament scriptures. And let me show you this in these verses. Number one, he is a priest in heaven, seated upon his royal throne as God in human flesh. Now, of the things which we have written, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Don't you love the way the inspired writers seem to stretch their imagination, looking for words sufficient to speak of God Almighty in His glory? The Lord Jesus is our priest who, having finished His work, is set. He is set, not just seated, but He is set forever on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's finished His work. We have a priest who is now forever in the holy place. You remember when Aaron went in on the Day of Atonement with the blood of the animal sacrifice, the blood of the Paschal Lamb ordained of God, that Lamb pointing to the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world? He went into the holy place and sprinkled the mercy seat and there made atonement, but he never sat down. He never sat down because when he went out, he had to come back next year. Got to do the same thing all over again. But Christ, he went in once and never came out, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Look at verse 2. His body is that true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Do you see that? Skip down to chapter 9 for a minute. Look at verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, he didn't dare, which he offered first for himself and then for the errors of the people. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost this signified. That is, by those sacrifices, the Holy Ghost was saying constantly that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest as long as that tent was still standing, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Verse 9, which was a figure, a type, a shadow, a picture, for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, look at it now, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. It could never give a fellow peace with God. Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And that wasn't talking about the time when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. That's talking about the time when Christ Jesus nailed the law to the cross and put away sin, having satisfied the law. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I'll have more to say about that tabernacle in a moment. But look at his third thing. Hebrews 8, verses 3 and 4. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as a priest, must have something to offer as a sacrifice to God, otherwise is a useless priest. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man has somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, He should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. In other words, if the priesthood were continuing, then our Lord Jesus would not be a priest. But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, had something to offer God. He had something no one ever had to offer God. Perfect humanity. Perfect righteousness. Perfect obedience. A perfect sacrifice of infinite value, because he is that one who has a body prepared of God for him to come and make sacrifice for sin. This is what we read in chapter 10. Look at it, please. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow. See how often those words are used? Having a shadow, just a shadow, of good things to come, and not the very image or substance of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Well, of course they would. Once you're made perfect, no need to make any more sacrifice. Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance, a reminder again, made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, look at it, when he cometh into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. The Holy Spirit formed his holy humanity in the womb of the Virgin to be that tabernacle in which God himself would come into the world and dwell among men and make a sacrifice for men. All right, now here's the fifth thing in verse 5. All the law and services of the Old Testament were but pictures of the true heavenly spiritual worship. Look at verse 5 again. These priests, these sacrifices, this tabernacle, serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, spiritual things. Now again, this is the main point in all that has been said in this passage. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now this is the point. That priest who stands in our stead before God is not an ordinary, weak, dying priest like Aaron and Levi, but he's a priest forever, seated upon the throne of glory. He is the real thing, of whom all the types and shadows were but pictures and shadows, nothing more. Oh, Pastor, what is the implication of this? It means, in essence, that the entire worship life of the Old Testament has been radically refocused into Jesus Christ himself. The entire thing. It has become a radically spiritual thing as opposed to an external thing. In the Old Testament, there was an appointed day of worship. There was an appointed place of worship. There was an appointed priesthood. The priest had to wear a certain kind of clothes. They had to give themselves to a certain manner of singing the psalms that were given for the purpose of worship. They had to come with a certain censer, with certain incense, mixed in exactly the precise way into the holy place, exactly as God required, with a specific sacrifice. But today, all worship is spiritual in its essence. What does our Lord tell us? God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We are the circumcision, Paul says, which worship God in spirit and in truth, and have no confidence in the flesh, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. The apostle says, present your bodies as living sacrifices unto God, which is just your reasonable service. He says, whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. When the Philippians had sent their gifts to the Apostle Paul, he spoke of their carnal gifts. Now, I don't have any idea what they sent him. I kind of doubt that they sent him even any money. I suspect they sent him some cake and cookies. He was in prison. Money wouldn't have done him much good. They sent their gifts out of their necessity to help him. And Paul said, your gifts to me or sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savor to God. That's the kind of language used talking about sacrifices in the Old Testament. So that that which is done for God in Christ, in the totality of the life of the believer, is worship. We talk about this place of worship. And we have come together here for an hour of worship. We'll meet together again Sunday morning, Sunday night for time of worship. But we really do a disservice talking about it that way. Because the believer's life is worship. Can you get hold of that? Our lives before God are to be lives of consecration and worship to Him. So that whatever we do it for the glory of God. Whatever it is. It's a terrible mistake to try to separate various aspects of our lives into spiritual activity and carnal activity. Our lives are lives before God in the Spirit. So that whether we're involved in recreation, or involved in work, or involved in preaching, or involved in resting, our lives are lives consecrated to God. Whether we're sitting down eating a meal, or whether we're just driving down the road listening to radio. Our lives are lives of worship unto God. Everything in the worship of God is primarily spiritual. Now that doesn't mean that we ignore the carnal aspects, what a horrible way to talk about it. But I don't know any other way to speak of it. That doesn't mean we ignore the external things. We read the Word. But when we read, let us read in the Spirit. We pray. But when we pray, let us pray in the Spirit. We preach, but when we preach, let us preach in the Spirit. We hear, but when we hear, let us hear in the Spirit. Let us never neglect the assembly of God's saints. That's a carnal thing, and yet it's a spiritual thing. But the essence of the assembly of the saints is not our gathering here looking one another in the face. No. The essence of it is that we have come to the general assembly. And the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. And if we are enabled right now to worship God, Skip, Sandy Gladfelter, Don and Shelby Fortin and all the rest of us, we are gathered around the throne of God with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, with innumerable company of just men made perfect, the spirits of just men made perfect, and with the angels of God. Our worship is spiritual. It's spiritual. Otherwise it's not worship. Now having said that, our text speaks of Christ, the true sanctuary. In the Old Testament, there was the holy place and then the most holy place. The first sanctuary, the first tabernacle, and then the inner sanctuary. We don't have any sanctuaries. This is not a sanctuary. It's not a sanctuary. It is a piece of idolatry to talk about this as a sanctuary. This is an auditorium where folk come and gather. It's not a holy place. It is used for holy purposes, but it's not a holy place. You understand that? There's a huge difference. To call it a holy place is to venerate it. To call it a holy place is to speak of it as somehow being a spiritual place, and it is not that. This is not a holy desk. It's just a piece of wood from which I lay my Bible and my notes and preach to you the holy gospel, but the desk is just wood. It's just wood. We don't, therefore, observe or have or entertain any kind of religious symbols, pictures, crosses, icons. Just don't. We just don't. And wherever possible, we get rid of them. Recently, I was preaching in a church and they had one of them crosses hanging on the back. And this is what I said to them. And I'm dead serious. I am dead serious. You folks around here will remember when that fellow up in Cincinnati that homosexual artist caused such a stir because he had a crucifix and a jar of urine. That's exactly what you ought to do with him. I despise his reason for doing it, but that's exactly what you ought to do with it. All idolatry is worth nothing but dung, and that's how it's to be treated. All pieces of idolatry, no matter how dear they may be to you, the dearer they are, the more important you get rid of them. Get rid of it. Don't you cherish it. Don't you use some kind of a religious symbol and talk about it being spiritual. It isn't. It's just idolatry. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our altar. Now I'm going to tell you something. If you've got another altar, you don't worship at this altar. That's exactly right. If you've got an altar down here at the front of the church, or you've got an altar at a confessional booth, or you've got an altar out in the woods, you don't worship at this altar. He is the true tabernacle. If you've got another one, you don't worship in this one. He is the true bread. If you eat some other bread in a spiritual sense, you understand what I'm talking about? You don't eat this bread. He is the real mercy seat. He's the real place of sacrifice. He's the real thing. He's the real lamb. He's the real atonement. And the only way we can come to God is by Him. Now one reason, I'll give you this and quit. One reason why this dangerously spiritual worship, I use my words deliberately, it's dangerously spiritual, Lindsay, because men in ignorance will hear this message and they'll say, now you see there, it's not important that we go to church, not important we be part of a church, not important that we give, not important that we read our Bible. I didn't say that, and this book doesn't teach that. But one reason why everything is spiritual, because in the Old Testament, worship was primarily come and see. Come and see. Come here, we'll show you. Come here, we'll show you. In the New Testament, the worship of God is primarily a missionary mandate. It's go and tell. We take the gospel to the four corners of the earth and say, behold the Lamb of God. And it doesn't matter. You know, we don't have any liturgy. We don't have any set time of worship. Some of the churches down in Mexico we'll be visiting in a couple of months. Some of them meet on Monday night, can't meet on Sunday. Some of them will meet on Saturday morning, can't meet on Sunday. Some of them meet on Sunday. Well, how come? Because they ain't got a preacher to meet with them then. He can only come a certain amount of time. Can't go all the time. Oh, you mean they don't worship on Sunday? No. They worship in Christ. They worship Him. And we don't have a set time. I recall folks raising an eyebrow, you know, when we first started meeting on Tuesday nights. Meet on Tuesday? What kind of spooky stuff is that? We've been meeting on Wednesdays for years. I'm not talking about you, other folks. You meet on Tuesday night? Why, how can you worship God on Tuesday night? Just like you do when you go home at midnight, kiss your wife goodbye, and close your eyes to worship God. It's spiritual. You understand what I'm saying? God's spirit. And we worship Him in spirit and in truth. Through Jesus Christ, our High Priest, the true tabernacle, the true sanctuary, the true altar, the true sacrifice, the true everything. Amen.